Those of you who follow the news closely may be aware that at the present moment, the United Church of Canada, at the highest levels, is engaged in trying to determine if there is a process by which a particular United Church minister in Toronto can or should be disciplined. The reason for the procedure is that she has declared herself to be an atheist. And over the course of quite a few years now, has led the congregation of West Hill United Church to understand itself and act as an atheist congregation. For some reasons that escape me, this doesn't cause a problem within themselves to be an atheist church with an atheist minister in a Christian denomination. And so there is a little bit of, well, they're at odds, shall we say. Now, what that means, I don't entirely understand, but by her own words in a radio documentary that was on CBC just last week, it means that after a period of discernment, they have come to the place in their congregational life where they will no longer use the word God in any form, not in song, not in prayer, not in teaching. That they won't read from the Bible. It has no authority for their life together. That they, having tried alternative versions of the Lord's Prayer to try and meet everyone's needs, have now decided they're at the point where they will not do that at all. And they seem to be quite comfortable. At least they are now that 50% of their congregation has left. So there is no history and there are no rules, and now those who have to concern themselves with such things are concerning themselves with such things. Nobody anticipated what would happen if a minister and a congregation simultaneously decided that they were atheists and wanted to remain in the denomination. It's a wonderful question that has sparked some great discussions around here in the last couple of weeks that I've been party to and have enjoyed very, very much. One thing I am taken to notice is that the thing about atheism is that they like to define the thing that they do not believe in. And if you think that's an intellectual leap, you're right. I get to define the thing that I do not believe in. It's always been the case. So for centuries, philosophers wondering about the existence of God will have used their own definition for God. And then they make their arguments for and against on the base of that definition. And that definition classically has been the use of three big philosophical words, that God is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. That God is omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, and omnipresent is everywhere. And when you get to define God that broadly, so broad that there is no other space, then yes, you can find examples where God clearly has not been present or acted with power or with knowledge. And that proves that God does not exist. Because of your definition, you can find the exceptions that prove that God does. That's a classic, does God exist, philosophical argument. But it's rooted in that idea that I'm an atheist and I get to define what God is. The new atheists, the Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens, who get to be rich writing books about things that they don't believe in. They take a bit of a different approach than the classic philosophical. They start in that place where they identify the most extreme forms of religiosity, fundamentalist Christians, Jews, and Muslims, and say that that is so ridiculous that therefore God cannot exist. They kind of contain their arguments and to their favorite doctrine is creation, right? So if I'm arguing with a fundamentalist and I'm saying evolution is easily to prove and here's the evidence and you say that evolution doesn't exist and that's fine. And that's where you get the spark for your argument. And that's how you ridicule another person. And that's how you make your name. That's what the new atheism tends to be about. It finds great expression because part of the argument for the new atheism is that it has some sympathy with believers, with the vast majority of us who aren't out on the extreme, out on the fringes or the edge of the fundamentalist expressions of our faith. My favorite expression, and I have a certain sympathy with it, is from the Woody Allen movie Hannah and Her Sisters, right? So Woody Allen is the writer of this, but there's a character in Hannah and Her Sisters who's an atheist. He's played by Max von Sydow, and he's talking to his wife. And he says, if Jesus came back, I'm trying to do a Max von Sydow impersonation here. If Jesus came back and saw what was going on in his name, he would never stop throwing up. And yeah. There are things that go on in the name of religion that are, even to the most faithful person, reprehensible. But if that's the only thing you're going to argue about, and you don't have to engage Pope Francis, or some of the African-American preacher leaders of the civil rights movement, if you don't have to talk to Desmond Tutu, and you just stay arguing with the people who want to argue, then you can make your case. That's new atheism. They get to define God themselves and then come up with their arguments against it, right? This minister in Toronto, whom I do not know, this minister in Toronto more or less does the same thing. I don't mean to be telling tales or spinning gossip. She has chosen to be public in her atheism. This isn't just about, hey, we heard what's going on in your church. What's going on in your church, right? Last year in January, after the first terrorist attacks in Paris, she wrote and broadcast an open letter to the moderator, criticizing the church's response to pray for the victims of the violence in Paris. Criticizing prayer as a response to violence. And this is her own language, that we should not be extolling the existence of a supernatural being. That's her language for it. That's her definition of God. The existence of a supernatural being. Because any time you perpetuate the existence of a supernatural being, you're contributing to the evil and violence of the world. I don't really fully understand the argument, and I'm not defending it. I'm not even attacking it. I'm just saying that's her language. Once again, recognize, like the philosophers, like the new atheists, this is a form of atheism that gets to define God itself. And once you've defined God yourself, then it becomes much easier to say, here's the thing that I don't believe in, or that does not exist. Rather than engaging that, I would like to offer a counter proposition. And that is, perhaps we need to look first to what the Bible, and particularly what Jesus within the Bible, says about God. What is that definition? Is it the same as the philosophers? Is it the same as the new atheists? Is it the same as one who would proclaim and lead a congregation to believe that there is no existence of a supernatural being? Well, to just let you know where I'm probably going to end up, the word supernatural isn't in the Bible. So you'll know what to expect. I just offer this kind of narrative story that we heard this morning from Luke chapter 4. So in Luke 4, Jesus is returning to Nazareth. The public ministry of Jesus has begun in earnest. He has been baptized by John in the River Jordan. He has called disciples to his side. He has begun to preach in the Galilean countryside, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. He has begun to astound people with his miraculous abilities for healing. That has happened. And when we come to Luke 4, verse 14, Jesus is returning to Nazareth. Luke says, to the synagogue where he grew up on the Sabbath. Luke says, as was his custom. That we understand Jesus was raised in a religious tradition out of this text. That this was his foundation, this was his starting place. And as was customary in synagogue worship in Galilee in the first century, Jesus, this new teacher, was given the opportunity to read from the ancient texts, from Israel's texts, scriptures, and to teach about that. That's what a rabbi did. And so he's given the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And he opens the scroll, and I think that it was likely his freedom to choose which passage of Isaiah he would read. That seems to be indicated. And so he does so. And this is what he chooses. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because God has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, announce release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, freedom for the oppressed, and to announce the coming of the year of God's favor. And with that, he rolls up the scroll. Luke says that he gives it back to the attendant, and he sits down and he begins to teach. And he opens his teaching by saying, today, this word has come true in your hearing. Has come true in your hearing. Can I say what I think just happened there? Is that Jesus has defined God for that community on that day in a way that would confound atheists of any stripe. For he has set aside the idea that first and foremost we must announce that God is all-knowing, all-present, and all-powerful. Neither has he taken the point that the reason for being religious is so that you can make fun of somebody else. Rather, he has said this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And he's not reciting his own words. He's reading from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That is that the Spirit comes, the Spirit which is God, comes upon you and I, on human beings, on followers, on those who believe. The Spirit comes upon us, that God dwells within and among us. God doesn't remain removed, is not remote, doesn't stay in heaven, but the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus says that day. He says something about who God is and what God does. He's defining God. What is God? God is one whose Spirit is upon me and is upon you, is upon Jesus that day. And that the character of one upon whom the Spirit has descended is something like this, announcing good news to the poor. And release to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set the prisoners free. Do you hear that definition? That if God exists, God is within and among us, chooses to be, to dwell within the human being, the supernatural being, the eternal being, the divine being, chooses to reside within the human being, and can be described with such character as caring for the poor and the oppressed and the captive and the blind, is about healing, is about reconciliation, is about recovery, is about freedom. That there's a nature to God. So God just doesn't exist in some ethereal sense, but there is a nature. There's a personality to God. There's a characteristic to God. Now, when you've got that definition, how is it that you say that that doesn't exist? You don't have to believe it. You don't have to believe it. But how is it that any one person's testimony that it is true is any more valid than any other person's testimony that it is not true? The definition of God made manifest in Jesus and revealed through the wisdom of Scripture is the definition that the philosophers and the atheists care not to address. Now, I'll come back to that question. Should there be disciplinary action for a minister who has declared that she is atheist, and for a congregation who has said, we want to remain in a denomination and be an atheist congregation, we're going to keep on meeting on Sunday mornings, and we're going to enjoy fellowship, and we're going to love our neighbors and do good things? I'm sure they all will. Should that happen? Well, I don't know. And I don't care, to a certain extent. It's not the type of question that warrants the creation of heroes or martyrs, right? For most of us, figure out what they need to do. I would hope that the result is a soft landing, that there would be some grace and mercy involved in what is to be deliberated, that somehow perhaps some affiliated status can be bestowed on a group that doesn't want to confess with the rest of us that Jesus is Lord. No matter how broadly or narrowly we understand and define that, that perhaps they can stay in the group insurance plan, you know? But take the flag down, right? That's what I would hope happens. I don't have a lot of hope that's going to happen, but that's what ought to happen. That's what should happen. But there's one other thing yet to be discovered, and I think it is the atheist's real dilemma. The real dilemma, the dilemma that atheists, bless their hearts, they're no better or worse or nicer or kinder than any of the rest of us. They're just people. But there's a dilemma in making that statement that they've yet to confront. I'm certain of it. And it finds expression this way. Lord, when did we find you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we find you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we find you sick or in prison and come to you? And the Lord will respond to them, when you did it to one of the least of these, my little children, you did it also to me. The atheist's dilemma is not the existence of a supernatural being. It's that God still loves them. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and merciful God, we thank you for your goodness, your kindness, and your grace. For your mercy towards us, and we recognize that we just stand side by side with others who have doubts and others who have questions and others who wonder what it's all about. But we thank you that you hold fast to us and uphold us while we wrestle with our questions and doubts and your absence, until such time as we recognize your companionship and your guardianship and your lordship. We ask that we may be humble servants of the truth we believe we have received, as we seek evermore to be your people and your disciples. In the name of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord and our Savior. Amen.